All right, tonight we're going to begin First Corinthians chapter 15, page 114. Is that right? 14? Page 114. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for another evening together. Thank you for this time in your word, and we pray tonight that your Spirit would help us to understand the importance, not just of the death of Christ on the cross for us, but also his resurrection and how it affects all of us. We pray that you'd manifest the Lord to our hearts and minds tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just going through our outline, hopefully one more time here. And we hope to finish up tonight. Remember, we took the introduction. The first main section, chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 6, verse 20, were the corrections that Paul had to make concerning the report that he had received about what was going on in Corinth. Remember, Corinthians was a carnal church. They're very fleshy about the way they went about their church services and their understanding of the things of the Lord. But when we got to chapter 7, verse 1, he introduced to us that he is now going to answer some of their questions. They had questions about marriage, about whether to eat meat offered to idols, and about the meal of the Lord, what it signified, and the fact that there were some among them who were sick and weak, and some even died out of the judgment of the Lord for them taking communion after the Lord's meal and them not using the elements to remember the Lord. We spent some time on chapters 12 to 14, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And for tonight, chapter 15, the meaning of the resurrection. And then our final section for instruction is the money collected for the saints in Jerusalem, chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Then there are four shorter, smaller sections. In our conclusion section, the mission of Timothy, the manner of those who serve, the mention of greetings by Paul, and then Paul's final message before he signs off. So for tonight, we're in chapter 15, the meaning of the resurrection. And he goes into great detail and gives us a tremendous description for us in understanding the importance of the resurrection. There were some people in the church in Corinth that did not believe in the resurrection. They had come out of a pagan religious system where they baptized for the dead. And it is interesting how some people got saved and was now in the church in Corinth, but they still believed that there was no resurrection and still partially believed in the old pagan rituals of baptizing for the dead. And Paul's going to show them that's a contradiction. How do you not believe in the resurrection and then baptize for the dead? They're dead, you know. They're not going to live anymore, so why baptize for them? And, you know, trying to get through to them that even some of their pagan beliefs that they've carried over just don't wash with the truth. So we have the proclamation of the gospel, and in verses 1 through 2, the condition of the believers in Corinth, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Four things that he wants to point out to them about the gospel that he had proclaimed to them. First of all, which I preached unto you. Secondly, which you also have received. So he says, I preached the gospel, and it's Paul's gospel that they received. And secondly, they did receive. Now, along with the word receive, we have a word that is called para, P-A-R-A, along with lambano, to receive. And it means that they received the gospel message alongside of themselves. That's what para means. In other words, personal. They just didn't receive it with their mind, but they entered into the gospel and entered into Christ on a personal basis. Thirdly, wherein ye stand. The word stand is a perfect tense verb, and it's literally translated in which you have been standing. The perfect tense verb represents something that happened in the past that is still in presently going on. So at the time they received Christ, they had been standing in the gospel, even all the way up till now. Fourthly, by which, or more literally, through which also you are being saved. Please note I inserted being in there. That is a passive, continually abiding in a process of being saved. With Paul's presentations, and we took this in the book of Romans, when a person is saved, that's not the finish line, that's the starting line. When you're saved, you're saved. So you've been saved in the past. You are being saved now in that your salvation is being worked out. And in the future, you will be saved. And so it's a constant process of salvation. It doesn't mean that we're any less saved last month than we are tonight. It's just that the salvation is a process that continues to work in us. Because first we're delivered, and that's what saved means, we're delivered from Satan, but then there is a restoration process where we are healed in the renewing of our minds. And Paul says that you remain in this process. And I would remember that in the back of your mind. We're not going to get into it in detail tonight, but remember that truth in the back of your mind. Go back to some of those studies where we studied it, because when you get into the debate and doubt and question about salvation, can you lose your salvation? Well, once you're saved, you're always in the process of being saved. So in order for a person to not be saved, they just have to drop out, as if to say, I am no longer involved in the process. Well, then you never were to begin with, because it is a continuous process. Then he says, out of these four things, he says he presents a conditional clause. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, that is for nothing. Now, sounds like that if they don't continue, they're going to lose it. They've believed for nothing. But it is interesting, the word keep literally means to hold down. To hold down. The significance of that is that this is the word that represents the fourth person in the parable of the sower. He's the only person who is saved. The other three people in the parable of the sower all received the seed that are represented by, and the hearts of these four people are represented by different types of soil. Some seed fell upon the rock. No penetration. Some seed fell upon the weeds, and the weeds choked it out. Its influence in a person's life. Another person received it with rejoicing, but when hard times came, they fell away because their salvation was a surface thing. It looked like it was the real thing, but when hard times came, they left. But the fourth one, when the seed fell into the ground, the ground took it in, held it down. And that is this word, karecho. The ground absorbs the seed and then covers and holds it down so that it cannot escape. And that is the characteristic of the person who is truly saved. God ministers his word to them, and it is received in their spirit, in their heart, and it remains there. And Paul is saying, if this process is not happening for you, you've believed for nothing, because it isn't just believing in general that saves you. We know that from James 2:19, where James says, if you believe in the one and true God, you do well. But even the demons are believing and trembling. Satan believes the truth about Jesus Christ. He knows the truth. He knows more about the truth of Christ than we do, and he believes it, but he doesn't submit to him, you see. So it's not a head or religious belief of the truth that saves you. It's the submission to that truth and the reception of that truth into your heart. And so Paul is putting this conditional phrase that if indeed you just took my words and just went in one ear and out the other, then you've believed for nothing. Then he presents the content of this gospel, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And you remember from Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul received his gospel from Jesus Christ. So he's telling them, I delivered the same gospel that I received. And he's making reference back to receiving it from Christ. And there are four things in the content of the gospel message. And I would encourage you, because you're going to read commentaries that are going to tell you there's only three. But those of you that are in the Greek class, in fact, you can even see it in English right in your book, verses 4 and 5, the word that. And there's four of them listed. But some commentaries will not accept one of them. They kind of combine it with something else. But there are four concepts of the gospel, and this is just the gospel in a nutshell. First of all, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Some of those scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, about Christ coming and dying for our sins. The word for means on behalf of. That's very important. He didn't die for my sins. He died on behalf of my sins. He died my death on the cross. He suffered my punishment, my penalty for my sins. Secondly, and he was buried. And here's where some of the commentators will not list it as a second thing, but this is just as important as the others. When you bury somebody, you have proven that they've died. And it's also proof of the resurrection. If they just took him down off the cross and somebody said, where'd they put him? Well, we don't know. Probably in somebody's house somewhere. Oh, he rose from the dead. But they buried him. And you remember, they put the stone in front of the door and the Roman soldiers came and they put ropes across it and put the signet of the Roman Empire on it, and they put soldiers outside because they knew that Jesus had said he would rise on the third day. So they sent soldiers to guard that tomb so that the disciples don't come and take him and then proclaim that there was a resurrection. What they were doing, they was helping God prove the resurrection, because Christ was raised while they were there. The ropes broken, the stone rolled away, the soldiers fell over as if they were dead, and they got up and got out of there when they saw the angels. And of course, Christ was gone. The wrappings around him were still in place in the form of a body. So it wasn't like somebody got in there and unwound all the wrappings and took him out. It was still in the tomb. He had been raised from the dead. So the term that he was buried, all four of these points are emphasized in the Greek text, even though some commentators say, well, he's buried, that's no big deal. Well, yes, it is. It proves his death, and it proves his resurrection. Thirdly, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And again, Psalm 16, especially verses 9 to 11, Psalm 16, 9 to 11, about the resurrection of Christ. And fourthly, and that he was seen. He was seen. This is part of the gospel message. It's not just the first three. He died, was buried, and rose, but he was seen. The confirmation of the resurrection is very, very important in verses 5 through 10. Paul lists for us six appearances of Jesus out of the 10 that we know about in Scripture. Out of the 10 we know about in Scripture, Paul lists six of them for us. He says that he was seen of Cephas. Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic name for Peter. And Peter was not the first person that saw the Lord. You know that Mary Magdalene outside the tomb was the first person to see the risen Christ. But Peter was the second. But he's listing him first here, of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, I think that's very interesting. Some people believe that the Apostle Paul was one of the 12, that he took Judas's place. But Paul, first of all, never claimed that. Second of all, he's pointing out here that Jesus appeared to the 12. And later on, he's going to say, and then to me. So he's not one of the 12. Some Christians don't accept Matthias in Acts chapter 1 as being the one to take Judas's place because the early church chose lots. It's like drawing straws between two people, and the lot fell upon Matthias. So some people say, well, you never hear of Matthias anymore. You hear about Paul. Yes, you do hear about Matthias. He was Peter was standing with the other 11 in Acts chapter 2. He was one of those speaking in languages and one of those standing up with Peter up front. Also interesting, if you have time or are interested, get on Google and look for a map and information that'll give you the where all the apostles died and how they died. And Matthias is listed in there. He became a missionary and died serving Christ. So the arguments to insert Paul in place of Judas won't hold, plus the fact Paul does not meet the requirements. Acts chapter 1, the person to take Judas's place had to be with Jesus from the baptism of John and then see him in his resurrected form. Paul only saw him in his resurrected form. Paul was not with Jesus from the very first. So there are other apostles in the Scriptures. Barnabas is one, Acts chapter 13. Paul is one. But there's a difference between the 12 apostles and other apostles. The word apostle means to be sent out with a commission. The apostles are those that went out and preached the gospel, and believers were formed, and so they got them all together and they pastored them until one of them can grow to the point of taking over the group, and then they would move on. As a matter of fact, the word apostle is where the Latin word from where we get our word missionary comes from. A missionary is somebody who goes, preaches the gospel, establishes church, trains leaders, and then moves on, maybe to help and preach the gospel somewhere else. It should be, I'll point that out to you here in a few moments, but the Bible does indicate that the 12 are the last apostles. There is no succession to the 12. Nobody meets the requirements of the 12. We have apostolic succession today in some churches where a man, instead of calling him the president of the denomination, they call him an apostle who has taken the place of one of the 12. And some of the apostolic churches, you might see that name on a church, that's what they do. There are 12, they have 12 apostles that are, they cordon off 12 sections of the earth, and each apostle is over the churches of that particular region. But there is no succession of apostles, of the 12, because you would have to be with Jesus from the baptism of John all the way through to the resurrection and see the resurrected Christ. So he was first of all seen by Cephas. He was seen of the 12. After that, and the phrase after that shows succession. He's given it to us in order. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. One time, over 500 people, of whom the greater part remains unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. And that's the Christian phrase and designation for death, fallen asleep. And I'll get to that in a moment. Over 500 at one time, and a majority of them were still alive in that day. So if you wanted to check out that particular piece of information, you could find many of them still alive and around. The term fallen asleep, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, the Christian church adopted the word sleep instead of death. And some have taken it too far to even believe in soul sleep. I'll get to that in a moment. There are two reasons why the Christians use the word sleep for death. One reason is, I don't know if you've ever seen a person that's deceased and in a casket. They look like they're sleeping. And secondly, because death indicated a permanency where sleep is temporary. That body is only going to be sleeping for a while. As we'll see in this chapter, it's going to be raised from the dead, out of the grave, and it's going to be changed. So because death is temporary, they use the word sleep. Now the spirit, as we've seen earlier in 1 Corinthians, the spirit leaves the body. That is called death. In fact, the word death means separation. So the spirit leaves the body. The physical body just lies dead, sleeping, however you want to call it. But the person's spirit is still alive. And so that spirit will be, how would you say, brought back and connected with the resurrected body when Christ comes. And then that body will be changed into a spiritual body. But there are some churches today that go, again, way too far to the right, and they believe in soul sleep. They believe your body and your soul is sleeping, that you do not live past death until Christ comes and raises you out of the grave. And that is opposite of what the scripture tells us. So they use the term fallen asleep for believers. So some have died in Christ. Some of these 500 have died. After that, and again, the Greek word shows succession, he was seen by James. According to Galatians chapter 1, this is James, the Lord's brother. Yes, indeed, they had Joseph and Mary had children after the birth of Christ. They are listed for you in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. That's Matthew 13, 55. He even had sisters, half-sisters. And we know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that when a lot of people stopped following Jesus, that the Lord's brothers, half-brothers, came up to him and they were taunting him. and told him, you better go into Jerusalem and start preaching and get your following back again, because the crowd just left after that sermon. And so John 7:5, it tells us, and his brothers did not believe in him. So apparently all the way up to his death, his burial, and then in his resurrection, he appears to James. Now, how would you like to have a brother, an older brother, who when you were growing up with him was absolutely perfect, who appeared to be like God, but you're not going to believe it? And so, he got himself into trouble, huh? They finally caught up with him for trying to pretend to be the Messiah. So they crucified him. Well, he's dead now. I'm sure going to miss him. He's my brother. Then all of a sudden he appears in the room. I believe. It had to be an event that was beyond the human where he came back and appeared to James. James wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. He was also the head of Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 15. So there's another half-brother that wrote a book in the New Testament, and that's the book of Jude. James and Jude were half-brothers of the Lord. Fifthly, he appeared to all the apostles. So not just the 12, there were other apostles who were not qualified to be the 12, but they still functioned like an apostle. And again, the importance of the 12 is the 12 had all the information and the teachings of Jesus from his introduction through John the Baptist and his death, resurrection, and beyond. They had all this information. And the early church based all of their teachings upon the doctrines of the apostles. You see that at the end of Acts chapter 2, that the first 3,000 or so people that were saved in Acts chapter 2, they gathered around and studied the doctrine of the apostles. They were the only ones with him to know exactly what did Jesus teach. And those are the teachings that the early church had for its first 60 years of existence. In fact, John, the Apostle John, was the last one to die, and in 95 AD, he was still alive. So they had a lot of years where they could talk to people who were right there. Traveled with him for 3 years, night and day, and could tell people, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exactly what Jesus taught. Of all the apostles. And then last of all, sixthly, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. I'll get to that in a moment. The reason why he designates himself that way, for I am the least of the apostles. And there's where people, you get the information from the Greek text. He says, I am the last of the apostles. The last. There'll be no more. That I am not meet or sufficient to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice it didn't say, I am who I am, but I am what I am. God's grace makes me what I am. And his grace, which he bestowed upon me, was not in vain. That is for nothing, no purpose. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. One of my favorite statements in the scriptures, you will always find Paul, when he's talking about the ministry work that he is involved in, he will use himself as, name himself as the vessel to show the responsibility, but he will always put this disclaimer onto his presentation about his ministry. And that is, I'm laboring, and I'm laboring more than all of them. But it's not me that's working. It's the grace of God in me. Now, I'm very, very sensitive to those phrases because taking just what Paul said on face value, it would look like he's promoting human effort. And he's not. He said, I labor, but it was the grace of God in me that was doing the labor. It wasn't just a human effort. Now the conclusion about the gospel in verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, that is the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. So that kind of sums it all up. If we go back up to verse 9, Paul says that he was one born out of due time. He's presenting himself as someone who was born by the Spirit of God in an abnormal way. In fact, it is the word for miscarriage or abortion. Miscarriage or abortion. So he basically said that I was born in an abnormal way. I'm not even sufficient to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God, but it's God's grace that makes me what I am. It's God's grace in me that labors. So now the problem with the resurrection. Because in announcing and presenting the gospel, those four things about the gospel, that Jesus died on behalf of our sins, that he was buried, that he rose up from the dead, and that he was seen, four things. He was seen, and that was the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what this chapter is all about. In the first 11 verses, he had to lay the foundation to show that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very, very important part of the gospel message. As a matter of fact, tonight we will see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just as important as him dying on the cross for our sins. Because the essence of what Paul's going to say is, if he died on the cross for our sins, and then he died and was buried, and if he is still dead, then our sins are only forgiven for here. There's no more life after this, because he's dead. There is no resurrection. So we'll have sins forgiven for here, and then we die, and that's it. So later on, he's going to say, then why go through all the trouble? Why not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? What's the reason and purpose for struggling in this earthly life to follow Christ if there's no resurrection? So the problem with the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. First of all, he presents the contradiction. Here's what he's going to be ministering to them. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that's part of the gospel, that's the third point of the gospel, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Part of the gospel message is he rose from the dead. People saw him. It was proven. So how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead if Jesus rose from the dead? He introduces a concept. And there will be several concepts here with their consequences. The first concept, verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, so now he's picking that up and saying, okay, let's go with it. Let's say that your belief that there is no resurrection of the dead, let's say that is a principle now. That's a concept. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, consequence, then is Christ not risen? Concept. And if Christ is not risen, the consequences, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain also. And again, empty and has no purpose and meaning. Why preach the gospel if there's no resurrection? Our faith also is in vain. Third thing, yea, and we are found as liars. We are false witnesses. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if so be that the dead rise not. So if he's really dead and didn't rise from the dead, then we're liars. Concept, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, he's repeating verse 13 for us, another concept here, the consequence, then Christ is not raised. The concept. And if Christ be not raised, consequences, your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. Thirdly, the third consequence, then they also which are fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they also are perished. Once they're dead, they're dead. Jesus is dead, they're dead. There's no life in the hereafter. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but that's only applicable to our earthly journey because there's no life hereafter. Why die for our sins? So then he says, the procession of the resurrection in verses 20 to 28. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And again, the word slept is the word used by believers for dying in Christ. But he's the first fruits, and we'll get to that in a moment. For since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, through Adam all die, and through Christ all are made alive. For as in Adam all die, he's repeating me here, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So you have death through Adam, but you have life through Christ. But if Christ is not risen, you don't have life through Christ. So now we have this procession or order that starts at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. The term first fruits is a Hebrew term, a Jewish term. The feast of the first fruits are celebrated on the 16th of Nisan. That's our April. The 16th of Nisan, and that's the beginning of the harvest season. And according to Leviticus 23:10, the harvesters are to go out and find a portion of the crop, cut down that crop, and bring it to the Lord as a thank offering to the Lord, and it's called the offering of the first fruits. It's the first fruits of the whole field. In representation of the whole field. Well, Christ is the first fruit of all of those who will rise from the dead. He is the first, and we're coming right behind him. Christ is the first fruit. Afterward, again showing succession, they that are Christ's at his coming, they're going to be raised up. Thirdly, then comes the end. And four things are going to happen at the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, I hope you can follow this. I'm going to read through it and explain it, but I can't spend a lot of time on it. You can also read a little bit about it in Hebrews chapter 2. The latter part of Hebrews chapter 2 is that when everything's all over, at that time, the Lord is going to present the kingdom to the Father. You look in the book of Revelation, and beginning around chapters 4 and 5, you see the throne of God, but then you see the Lamb of God also come out on the scene. And he is separate from the one sitting on the throne. When you get into the tribulation period, later on in the book, chapters 8 through 21, You do not see the Lamb anymore. You see one. He is now one. So what's happening is, when God created the world, it was like an expansion of himself. He put people on it. He sent his Son, who is now the head of the human race because he's redeemed us. So when it's all over, we will be absorbed into him. Christ will present the kingdom, us and Christ. He's the first fruit. We're the rest of the field. And he's going to present himself and us to the Father, and all of us will be absorbed into the Father until the last thing is that everybody's one. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all the people are saved have now been made into one. How that's going to work? Couldn't tell you, but it's going to happen. First thing, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father, that's when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must rule and reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. Till he's put all of his enemies under his feet, Psalm 110, verse 1. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is the last enemy. But, point number 3, when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him, that is to the Father, that God might be all and in all. At the end of Hebrews 2, it says that we will all be one. There'll be no more Trinity. God will be one. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will now be one together. And we will be one with them. So now the predicament of the resurrection at verse 29. There's a predicament here. First of all, the contradictions. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Here's where some of the occult groups, who practice being baptized for the dead, it's substitutionary, by the way, they get baptized so that the person who died, if they had not been baptized, and it's their belief that you need to be water baptized to be saved. So if a person dies, relative, friend, that they can go ahead and be baptized, substituting themselves for the person that died so that they can die for their salvation. Sounds pretty far-fetched, but it was all part of the pagan ritual. Now notice, in fact, there's some people that say, well, some of these occult groups that do baptize for the dead, that's the scripture they take, and they say Paul is using this to prove there is a resurrection. In other words, if there's no resurrection, why should we baptize for the dead? But we do baptize for the dead. But if you notice, there's a key here. In verse 29, Paul says, they, not we, they. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Why are they then baptized for the dead? He's saying the pagan ritual is a contradiction. They baptize for the dead, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Why baptize? The person's not going to be raised. Secondly, and why do I stand in jeopardy or harm's way every hour? Good question. If there is no life after this life, if we have no hope that we're going to be with Christ, why sacrifice your life or risk your life for Christ? Why not just say, well, he's good enough for here. I'm glad he died for my sins, but he's still in the grave. He's not alive. So why do I put myself in harm's way? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, thirdly, what did it advantage me if the dead rise not? Then he quotes from Isaiah 22:13, this is when the Assyrians had encircled the Israelites, and they had no way to escape. They knew they were going to die, so they said, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah 22:13. So Paul says, we might as well party it up. If Christianity is just a religious crutch to help you get through this earthly life and there's no life hereafter, why? Why go out of your way? Why suffer for the sake of Christ? Why give up everything you have just because Jesus left those teachings behind? What good is it going to do me? It's not. Maybe help me to be less selfish, but we're not going to live anyway, so why not be selfish? So he gives the commands in verses 33 and 34. He says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So he says, everywhere from doctrine to your social life, it will not be the believer that rubs off onto the non-believer. It will always be those who have corrupt morals. They are the ones in social interaction with believers that are going to corrupt your good ethics. The word manners is ethos, ethics. So don't be deceived. If you're living that life of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, yeah, you hang around that crowd and whatever good ethics you have is going to be down the drain. Secondly, awake to righteousness. Wake up to the righteousness of Christ. And thirdly, sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Literally, in the Greek text, he says, I am speaking this to shame you. There were times when Paul thought that it was appropriate to tell Christians or believers, you don't feel shame, so I'm going to tell you what the truth is so that so it will shame you. The process of the revelation is supposed to be resurrection there, verses 35 to 48. But some will say, so he's now anticipating there's going to be two questions people are going to ask. The first one is, how are the dead raised up? Now he's got their attention. He's proven that both contradicting their own beliefs and practices, along with the proof of Christ is raised from the dead, he is now saying, next you're going to say, then how are the dead raised up? And secondly, with what body do they come? Now you might want to mark here, next to the first question, Paul answers the first question in verses 36 to 49. Paul answers the second question in verses 50 to 54. So the concepts to the first question, here are the answers. How are the dead raised up? First of all, Paul says, you fool. So it's where we get our English word moron from. Somebody who is their train of thought and their mind is just not functioning in reality. That which you sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. There's your principle throughout the whole Bible. Life comes from death. He's speaking about a seed here. Secondly, and that which you sow or plant, you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain, that it might chance of wheat or some other grain. I used to be in gardening. We used to plant a lot of lawns with lawn seed. You can break those things, cut them up, chop them up, and you're not going to find a blade of grass in there, inside that seed. No grass at all. It emerges a completely different body than it's planted. Isn't that interesting that in creation, God made it that way, and there is an emphasis in Genesis chapter 1 that God made everything and every plant and every tree after its own kind so that its seed produces itself. Isn't it interesting that in John 12:24, Jesus said, as a seed falls into the ground and die, so must the Son of Man die. John 12:24. Paul is now using the same teaching. Same with the parable of the sower. It all has to do with whatever's put into the ground, it comes out something different. But God gives us a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. Thirdly, all flesh is not the same flesh. So now he's talking about the body that goes into the ground. Even that's different. There's a kind of flesh of men. That'd be human beings. Another flesh of beasts. Another of fish. And another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, bodies of the heavens and bodies of the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Two different things. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon. And, sixthly, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Look at these four things. Our body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now, I hate to be the one to tell you, and I don't want to ruin your day or your life or however you want to look at it, but your body is dying. Decaying, corrupting. It'll be raised in incorruption. It is sown, planted in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown or planted in weakness. It is raised in power. Those two phrases right there are explosive. He is saying that from the beginning of your life to the end of your life, your physical body is weakness, period. We don't like to hear that. We like to look to Jesus to keep our bodies healed. We like to look to Jesus, give me strength, give me power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh, he prayed to the Lord three times to have this removed from him. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul says, therefore, I glory in my difficulties. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. Well, for the longest time, I couldn't understand that. okay, I'm weak, but then he gives, then I'm strong back again. I'm no longer weak, but that's not what the text is saying. The weaker I become, the stronger I am. How's that happen? Christ is our strength. You might remember this for yourself and others. It will be a, might be a disappointment, but at least people won't be have a false hope. When you ask the Lord for strength, he does not strengthen you. He is our strength. He doesn't give it to me. He doesn't want me, the human, the flesh, to be strong. Because the stronger I am, what do I need him for? And I have all the human resources to use before I turn to him and say, yeah, I know you're a busy man, so I tried everything in myself to get myself out of this jam, but I just don't seem to be able to do it, so I'm going to come to the man in charge and see if you can bail me out. Mm-mm. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. God purposely plans and designs for each person's life enough hardship and enough difficulty to keep them weak so that we will trust him who is our strength. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body that is physical, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural or physical body, and there is a spiritual body. There's two different kinds of bodies. What you put into the ground is not what comes out of the ground, just like seed, grass seed. And so it is written, a loose translation of Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, making reference to Christ, was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Seventhly, howbeit that that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, physical first, then spiritual. It's not going to be the other way around. That which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man of the earth is earthy, dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. We're just dust particles trying to stay out of the water, because then we're mud pies. And as in the heavenlies, such are they also that are heavenly, the spiritual realm. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, Genesis 1:26, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to take a break now, and we'll finish out this last section about how the process of the resurrection and the answer to the second question, how will they come and what body will they come? And we'll answer that, finish out the chapter, and take chapter 16, and we will be finished.